Again, we want to express how very much we appreciate your presence here today. It's a wonderful thing to know that we have individuals of our number who are interested in serving God, but also when we have visitors, it's an encouragement, and it is especially encouraging when the visitors become members of our congregation. And I, like others, want to welcome both Sarah as well as the Collier family to our numbers, and it's such an encouragement. We have been We've been seeing some growth recently as a congregation, both with regard to people coming to worship with us that are Christians, others that we have converted, and children who have been born. And that's about, as far as I know, about the only three ways a congregation can grow numerically. But I think also as time has progressed and is progressing, we are growing spiritually as well. And it is something that is truly an encouragement to me. I want to spend a little time this morning talking about the text of 2 Peter chapter 3, and we'll begin there in just a few moments. But before we actually get to that particular passage of Scripture, I do want to note the picture that is up on the board at this time. It's actually an English fortress that was built in the 16th century, and it has stood for about 500 years. In fact, because I'm kind of a stickler for those things and wanting everything to look authentic, I basically erased the television antenna that was sticking out of the top of it because I didn't want to see that. But anyway, this fortress has stood for about 500 years from the 16th century, and the reason why it is able to stand for such a long time is because of what it's built on. And I wanted to acknowledge David's reading of the text of Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 26, which indicates the importance of hearing and doing the sayings of Jesus. And the one who does hear and do the sayings of Jesus, he is as one who built his house upon the rock. And it is amazing how something that is established upon a bedrock, how long it in fact can stand. The text of 2 Peter and verses 14 through 18 of the third chapter, where Peter is writing about the writings of Paul. So he is talking about Paul's writings being scripture, is actually a passage which teaches the very same kind of thing as Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 7. And that's where we're going to center our thoughts, especially with regard to verse 16 of the text. But I would like to start by reading 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14 for you, beginning in verse 14 going through the 18th verse. "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures." Now, I want you to notice that phrase, especially in that 16th verse, those who are untaught and unstable, they twist Paul's writings to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. In contrast, he calls upon them, "Therefore, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen." So when we look at that text, you can see some similarities in thought between what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 and what we find the Apostle Peter affirming in this particular text. Matthew 7, verses 26 and 27, they teach the danger of hearing but not doing. And in that text, Jesus said that everyone who hears the sayings of mine and does not do them, he will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon the house, and it fell. So here is the one who builds his house on the sand. He hears but does not do. Now you'll notice in verse 17 of 2 Peter chapter 3 a very similar statement. He says, "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand," that is those who are unstable, or there is instability with regard to their reception of truth, he says, "beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness." The same warning is being given concerning the need to hear and to act upon what was stated in Matthew chapter 7. It is upon that in which you are established. We are established upon the truth of God's word. So what I want to do is spend a little time talking about 2 Peter chapter 3 today with that intent of establishing some of these truths that are important with regard to the truth and our response to the truth. And I want to start off by simply talking about the definitions of those two words that are found in verse 16 of the text. Untaught and unstable. Untaught and unstable people twist the writings of Paul to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. So what does the word untaught mean? Well, the interesting thing about the Greek language is that when the letter alpha, or A, is at the beginning of a word, it changes the meaning of the word to the opposite. This is something that is typical with many Greek words. The same thing is true if you put the letters UN in front of an English word. If you have he was noticed to where he was unnoticed, he was necessary to where he was unnecessary, you have the same kind of thing happening with the Greek language. The Greek alpha, the letter A, indicates a negative. So the root word for this word untaught is manthano. And what that means is to learn or to be apprised. That is, you are told about something. So the root word meaning that, then without it, there is, or the opposite of that would be to be unlearned or to be ignorant. And I brought up earlier in my study, I think it was the first sermon today, but I know I said it sometime today, is that the word ignorant is not an insult. And we do want to emphasize that that is the case. When we say that someone is ignorant, we are not necessarily saying that anything is wrong. When we talk about a babe in Christ, as an example, we're talking about an individual who could be unlearned or who could be ignorant. We want to emphasize, however, that ignorance or a lack of learning, not being apprised of something, though it is not necessarily wrong to be in that state, it is a dangerous state to be in, because that being untaught can lead an individual to being unstable. And this is what we're going to be emphasizing in our text. And so in order to understand a particular truth found in God's word, it's necessary to study that word. And that study, which is something that I am very familiar with in my discussion with other people, that study includes not only being aware of what the text says, but having some framework by which you can correctly interpret or understand that word. And so when we're talking about learning, it's not simply reading, but knowing how to interpret what it is that you read. You'll remember at the reading of the law, when the people had come together in the time of Nehemiah and Ezra, and there was the reading of the law to the people, that they stood and listened to what was read, and those Levites and the priests, that they gave a sense of what was being read to the people. That means that they showed them what it meant. So you can read it. And I've talked with so many individuals, and I can give you a biblical example. In Acts chapter 8 of the Ethiopian eunuch, when he was reading from the prophet Isaiah, Philip came to him and he said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" So he's reading, but does he know what it is that he's reading? And the eunuch did not. He said, "Whom is this individual talking about? Is he talking about himself or some other?" And of course, if you had that understanding of prophecy, you had that larger understanding or picture of God's word, you would know that that is a messianic prophecy. And so Philip, beginning at that point in Isaiah 53, preached unto him Jesus, because Jesus was the one to which Isaiah chapter 53 referred. And so you have to have an ability to put it in its proper context, to have a framework that is established that allows you to understand that truth. And without it, well, the truth could be missed. Passages might be distorted or twisted, wrested, as we see from our text in 2 Peter chapter 3. The second word, unstable, it is the same type of thing. There is an A or an alpha at the beginning of this word, which changes its meaning to the opposite of the root word. The root word is sterizo, and it means to set up. It means to firmly fix. It means to establish or to support. The first thing I saw when I saw that word set up is concrete. You know, you have that mixing of concrete and you pour the concrete where you want it, and then you have to give it time to set up. And then when you look at that idea of firmly fixing something, well, understand that these two words, untaught and unstable, or if we were to give the positive equivalence to that as being taught and established, which is the title of the lesson this morning, if we have that, taught and established, you understand the two things go together. Now, I understand that the word untaught means one thing, and unstable means another thing, but I do want you to note the and conjoining the two. It's not untaught or unstable, because in truth, an individual who is untaught is often unstable as a result of the ignorance that he has. But this designates someone who, for whatever reason, is not firmly established in the truth, not fixed or set in the truth. And so he is unsteady with regard to his treatment of God's Word, how we deal with God's Word. And in fact, ignorant people are that way. We just made an allusion to the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, where he didn't know how to handle the Word because of his ignorance or the fact that he was unlearned. And so he was unstable. It would be possible, if left in that case, that he may speculate, he may establish conclusions that were not in keeping with God's Word at all. That's typically what happens and where religious error comes from. And so ignorant people are unsteady. But we may note also that there are a number of other things that can cause someone to be inconsistent in their treatment of Scripture. It may be that there is culture, that they are individuals who are informed by and influenced by their culture, they can have some peculiar ideas about God's Word based upon the fact that they're Americans, or based upon the fact that they live in a particular time, or they live in a particular place. So bias, existing filters, an individual who is taught religious error from the time that they are young, they have a colored perception of the truth of God's Word, and sometimes it is difficult to get them out from under that religious error that they may have in their thinking. There are individuals who actually become unstable in the way they deal with truth simply because of who it is that they have a relationship with. I remember one particular individual who was charged with teaching error. An individual said, no, he doesn't believe that. And so they went and asked him if that's what he believed, and he said, yeah, that's exactly what I believe. And so the people who said he doesn't believe that, now that their man believed it and they saw that he did, said, well, that's all right anyway. In other words, they weren't going to accept the fact that he was teaching error because of who he is. And those kinds of things can lead us to not treat the Word of truth as we should. And so we can be guilty of being untaught and unsteady. Now I want you to consider the opposite, which is, in fact, the reason behind Peter's writing. So here in chapter 3, he talks about individuals who are untaught and unstable. But in chapter 2 of that same epistle, notice in verses 12 through 15 what the Apostle Peter says. 2 Peter 2 and verse 12. He's talking about his reason for writing to them, what he wants to share with them and why he is sharing it with them. He said, "For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth." Now, consider this. The Apostle Paul is not referring to the individuals to whom he is writing when he talks about those who have twisted Paul's writings and are untaught and they are unstable, and they twist them to their own destruction. He is giving a commendation to the individuals to whom he is writing, saying, I know that you have learned these truths, and because you have learned these truths, you have become established in them, in the present truth. But he said in verse 13, I think it's right, as long as I'm in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. So I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. So he wanted a written record of that present truth so they could go to it time and again to remain in that established state. That because they knew what it was and they were being reminded constantly of what it was, then they were stable with regard to the relationship that they sustained with the truth of God's Word. There are two basic thoughts that I want to share with you in the lesson this morning that are contained in this particular passage. The first one being the importance of learning. is extremely important. And I know the religious world in our day and time talks about sincerity, talks about what's in the heart, and really diminishes in their thinking and in their claims the importance of having a working knowledge of God's will. And to me, that's very difficult for me to understand why that there are so many individuals who really think that actually knowing what the Bible teaches is relatively unimportant as it relates to the relationship that you sustain with Jesus Christ. The idea that I can be a follower of Jesus and that I can be one who is accepted of Jesus without knowing what Jesus' will is, what He expects, what He requires, what He prohibits, is something that really is hard for me to understand. But there are many religious people who teach that. And I think that one thing that sets us apart, maybe as a congregation, but those who believe as we believe, is the emphasis that we place upon the importance of learning God's Word. And of course, the text indicates why that is so important. And I want to emphasize that untaught and ignorance, again, not an insult, a condition or state that can change with effort, but that there is that intent by God that it does change. 1 Peter, in chapter 2, you'll remember in verses 2 and 3, the call where the Apostle Peter says, as newborn babes, to desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. So these are newborn babes. I'm talking about Christians who have not been Christians for very long. So think about this. An individual becomes a child of God. What that means is he has tasted the grace of God. In other words, he has come to the conclusion and understanding that he is in sin and in need of salvation and that he can't save himself. And he has been told about the sacrifice of Jesus for his sins. The graciousness of God in that, though man was guilty of sin, God sent his Son. And Jesus died on the cross. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so he embraces that gospel, that truth, and recognizes his salvation is based solely in the grace of God extended to him. He cannot be saved. There's no way he can be saved if not for the power of God and the graciousness that has been shown to him. So what is his response in that regard? As he acknowledges and rejoices over the wondrous gift that he has received, he desires to know God's will. He desires the sincere milk of the Word so that he might grow. And he says to every child of God, one who becomes a Christian, this is the attitude that you ought to have if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is indeed gracious. And of course, that is a rhetorical statement there. If you have means you know good and well that you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. If you're a child of God, that's something you are intimately aware of and surely know that God is indeed gracious. And so this is how you ought to act. But there is an unwillingness on the part of some to make that effort. And as a result of that unwillingness, what happens? They don't grow. And in fact, not only do they not grow, but they can regress. I want you to notice the text of Hebrews chapter 5. Now, we're going to spend some time in Hebrews 5 this morning. But I want to just start by reading verses 9 through 12, not the part that we normally read. But what this particular part of the passage is an admonition has been given to the Hebrew readers because they had not been progressing, where they were in need of, or where they should be to the point where they can teach others, they were in need to be taught again the rudiments of the gospel. So they weren't doing what they were supposed to be doing. So the admonition that Peter gave, if you've tasted the Lord is gracious, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that was something that was not present among these Hebrews on this occasion. But notice in verse 9 he said, "Beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you." Now, that's not an insult per se, but you've seen this kind of thing with regard to how parents teach their children. They'll say to their children, "So, you know, I'm really disappointed because I expected better of you. I expected that you knew better, or that you would control yourself, or that you would be a better example, or you wouldn't be led astray by what others are doing. I thought better of you." And what this is, in fact, is that, but at the same time, confidence expressed. Not only did he expect them to be better than what they were doing, But he was confident that they would be better than what they were doing. So it's not just a complete admonition. There is some hope that is found in this. But do understand this, that it is something that we need to be doing, desiring the fruit of the word, that we may go on to the weak. He said, the things that accompany salvation, better things concerning you, though we speak in this manner. I've been critical of you, but I am confident that you're going to do better as time goes on. And calls upon them in verse 12 not to become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And so God expects us to be learners of His Word and His will. The second point that we want to make along these lines is that God commands us to be diligent in specifically the study of God's Word. It's not acceptable to remain ignorant, so it is of necessity important that we be diligent in studying God's Word. That's what the Apostle Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. To be diligent, to present yourself approved to God, a worker that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Because this concept of instability, again, ties so much into the idea of being unlearned. I want you to look at another passage which teaches that same truth from Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, the Apostle Paul in verses 15 through 17, he says, see that you walk circumspectly, not as fools. The contrast given there between a foolish walk and a circumspect walk. That is, a walking along the line. A walking that is in accord with the standard. A circumspect walk. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Understand what the will of the Lord is. And that takes, certainly, Bible study. Now, another passage in 2 Peter, chapter 1. The Apostle Peter there begins his text by talking about individuals and their need for growth. It's not specifically referencing study and growing in knowledge, though I do believe that study is necessary for us to attain these various characteristics that we are to add to our faith, to virtue, temperance, godliness, and all those kinds of things that are mentioned in the list. Now notice in verse 2 of the text, as he says that, begins this section, he says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. So these attributes, he says you need to increase in knowledge. The knowledge of God and of Jesus, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Everything that you need to know, He has given us, as Scripture tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for every good work. It equips a man in all aspects of his life. It perfects a man, as verses 16 and 17 indicates. So He says, by which given to us, notice verse 4, go back to verse 3. His divine power is given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who has called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. And it is through these promises and the knowledge of these promises that through these things you can be partakers of the divine nature and escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. And so the importance of learning is important because God demands it. God expects it of us. It keeps us from being ignorant. And then thirdly, that it prepares us, which again is indicated from 2 Peter chapter 3. But I want to go to the book of Proverbs because it establishes this so clearly. The book of Proverbs is a book that is written by a father to his son, and what he is attempting to instill in his son is wisdom and discernment. And of course, as we have already alluded to, the only way that you can gain that wisdom and discernment is through God's word, God's will. Because an individual who neglects God's will or word is an individual who's foolish, not wise. Is that correct? And so as we look at this particular passage, I want you to notice in Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 1, the personification of wisdom as a woman who is to be searched for and embraced. So this is a personification. The poetry of the book is evident. But I want you to notice beginning in verse 1, he said, "My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk uprightly. He guards the paths of justice and preserves the way of his saints." It's there. But what must you do? Well, the text indicates you must incline your ear. You must apply your heart. You must cry out for it. That is, desire it. You must lift it up. Lift up your voice for it. You must ask for it. You have to seek it. You have to search for it. And if you do, you'll find it. That is the promise that is given. But what about those who reject that wisdom? Notice, if you will, continuing. Actually, it's in a previous passage in the first chapter in verse 29. As he talks about those who reject wisdom. Notice in verse 29 of Proverbs 1. They hated knowledge. They did not choose the fear of the Lord. They weren't seeking it. They weren't searching for it. They weren't lifting up their voice, crying out for it. And because of this, they would have none of my counsel, despise my rebuke, and therefore, verse 31, they shall eat the fruit of their own way, and they will be filled to the full with their own fancies, for the turning away of the simple will slay them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me will dwell safely and be secure without fear of evil. So I think we've established that truth, but I do want to just read to you a few other quick verses from Proverbs, because they are couplets that establish this throughout the entirety of the book. But I want you to go to chapter 10, because there is a concentration of them that are found in these verses. We won't have to go very far away. So I want to note... And before you do, stay there in chapter 10, but I do want to read this final passage in verses 5 through 8 of the third chapter of Proverbs. "Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, and so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil, and it will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones." So there is the promise listed in contrast. Don't do this. Instead, search for God's will. Now notice Proverbs 10 and verse 1. We are told there in verse 1, "A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is the grief of his mother." Wisdom, foolishness. Proverbs 10 and verse 8, "The wise in heart will receive commands, but a prating fool will fall." Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 13, "Wisdom is found on the lips of him who has understanding, but a rod is for the back of him who is devoid of understanding." Verse 14, "Wise people store up knowledge, but the mouth of the foolish is near destruction." And finally, verse 23, "To do evil is like sport to a fool, but a man of understanding has wisdom." And so we're to seek discernment, we're to seek wisdom, we're to separate ourselves from foolishness, and the only way that we can do that is by going to God's will and learning God's will. So, as we talk about that, the final point that I want to establish in the lesson this morning is the danger of such ignorance and the instability that it brings. Now, we alluded to this at the beginning of our lesson. We noted before the two are not the same. Ignorance leads to instability, because one who does not know vacillates. He drifts. In fact, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1 makes reference to that. We have to give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. Individuals who are not giving that heed, they are not learning as a result of that, they are in danger of drifting. In our text, there in chapter 3 and verses 15 and 16 of 2 Peter, it indicates that as a result of not being learned, that instability can cause us to rest or twist the scriptures, and again, to our own destruction. Now, I cannot emphasize to too great an extent the importance that is present for us as a part of our study to have that proper context, that ability to discern the truth that we derive from Scripture. There are many religious people that are very knowledgeable of God's Word, if you talk about knowledge in the sense that they are aware of the things that are taught. How many individuals who have diligently studied, but because of the bias that we spoke of, or because of an incorrect approach to the Scripture, though they may know what the Scripture says, they don't know what the Scripture means. You know, I have been very impressed with the ability of some people, far outstripping my own, not only because of their ability, but also because of the effort that they have put into it, to memorize Scripture. That is, that you can talk with individuals who'll say, well, he's just a walking Bible. He has the ability to quote verbatim the entire book of Hebrews, or the entire book of James, or and they'll talk about how much they have memorized. That person is a good Bible student. Well, maybe not. Because I know of a number of men that I have really been impressed with their ability to quote Scripture and to have long passages of Scripture memorized, and yet do not have a proper understanding of that Scripture. You talk about individuals who are considered as learned in the past, men like Martin Luther and John Calvin and Augustine and others of their ilk, who have a great knowledge and have spent their entirety of their lives delving into that Word, and yet they develop doctrines and systems of thought that are not in any way in accord with God's Word and God's will. So I do want to take this point in time and make note of the importance of practicing sound hermeneutics. Have you ever heard that word before? Hermeneutics? All that means is knowing how to interpret the Bible. It's called the science of hermeneutics. Whenever someone tells me that, I say, well, I don't know who Herman is, and I'm not familiar with his nudics, but tell me. But it is simply that. It is the ability to interpret correctly the Scripture. Well, how do we do that? Well, first of all, we need to understand the purpose and place of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant and the differences between the two. We need to recognize the need to define terms as they were intended by the original writer. There are individuals today that say that because our culture has changed, because we live in the 21st century instead of the first century, we have to redefine these words to make them more acceptable in our society. Well, that's absolutely absurd, but I'll give you an example. I've done this from the pulpit before, but of a minister in the Christian church here in Fort Worth who, when The Passion of Christ came out, that movie that was directed by Mel Gibson concerning the death of Jesus, where in that there were the text was quoted correctly, where the Apostle Peter had indicated that it's Jesus whom you have crucified, giving blame to the Jews and their guilt for being the crucifiers of Jesus Christ. Well, we can't blame the Jews anymore. We've got to reinterpret this in light of anti-Semitism, is what the man said. In other words, because Jews have been persecuted in the centuries since, because of what happened during the Holocaust, we can't blame the Jews anymore for being guilty of putting the Lord to death. Is that an amazing thing? We've got to redefine, we've got to restate what the Bible says about that, because otherwise we're being anti-Semitic. That's an absurd statement. Now, it's not saying that the Romans were not responsible. It's not saying that you and I are not responsible. When it came to putting them to death, Pilate did what he did because the Jews cried out in that group, "Crucify him, crucify him." And there's nothing anti-Semitic about that. But there are people today that say we've got to look at the Bible differently because of who we are today. Well, you cannot understand God's Word and will for you if you take it out of the context in which it is written. So look for the context. Who, what, when, where, why, and how. Take a literal view of the text unless the context demands a figurative interpretation. We talked about that in our study of Revelation earlier. Look at the greater context of Scripture, knowing that the Bible does not contradict itself. And you cannot claim that a passage teaches one thing if another plain passage of Scripture teaches something that contradicts your view, because the Bible does not contradict itself. Understand the means of establishing authority. How we establish authority: by the commands of God, by the proved examples that are found in Scripture, or by the divine implication of the text. All of those things are necessary. And so it is important that we not twist the Scriptures because we do so to our own destruction. We're almost finished, but there are a couple of points I want to quickly make. The second one being is that if we are unstable, we are vulnerable to what others might say. So much that we've talked about so far has to do with us opening the Bible itself and delving in for ourselves. But so many individuals are led astray by false teachers. Now, how does that happen? Well, Ephesians chapter 4, you'll remember that we are to work as a congregation to edify ourselves, edify one another, to grow up into the perfection that is in Christ, so that, notice verse 14, so that we are no longer children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. We can be tossed to and fro because we're not established. And as a result of that, we can lose our standing with God. We have to be careful to differentiate between the genuine and the counterfeit. That's what Paul said in Colossians 2:8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit. You know what a counterfeiter does when they give you that $20 bill that's fake? He's cheating you. Here is something that looks right, but it's not right. You've heard that that imagery used, that illustration. It's been preached from every pulpit. I was wondering about the legitimacy of it. The fact that those who are experts in currency, those who are trained to be able to see the counterfeit, how they are trained, they're trained by going to the original, the legitimate bill, whatever it may be, and studying it and becoming so familiar with the characteristics of that bill that when the counterfeit is seen, it is easily spotted. You don't learn to spot counterfeits by studying counterfeits. You learn to spot counterfeits by studying the genuine article. Well, I looked it up on the internet, and in fact, that is indeed true. It's very true. That's the way in which it is done. And so an article by a Canadian expert with regard to that money, she summarized the approach to distinguishing a genuine bill with the phrase, touch it, tilt it, look at it, and then look through it. And the indication was this author that was asking her about it and doing it for an article, she had a number of counterfeit bills and genuine bills and had him go through it after she went through the principles. And he could touch it and see, okay, this doesn't feel the same as a real bill. Or this particular one doesn't have that shadow that if you look through the light, you see the shadow. Or the holographic strip, it's not exactly right. In fact, it's not a holograph at all. If you do that and you study and you know what the real one looks like, then you can see the counterfeit. If you study to know God's Word and you're familiar with what God's Word is, you are stable. And because you're stable, when something that is not genuine comes in, you're not going to be tossed to and fro by that wind of doctrine. And then finally, with regard to this, it carries with it the dangers of regression. When an individual twists it to her own destruction, that ignorance, that instability leads you to regress as a Christian. If there is not that diligent effort to grow strong in your knowledge of God's Word, you go backwards. That's what happened to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 5. And in fact, if you look at chapters 5 and 6, you see those two steps of regression and apostasy. Notice first, regression, Hebrews 5 and verse 12. Though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food. Why? Because everyone who partakes of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. He's a babe. Solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. And as he criticized them, admonished them for their regression, he talked about the dangers that are found in that in the sixth chapter. And I want you to notice the conclusion of that aspect of it in verse 4 going through verse 6 of Hebrews 6. He said, it's impossible for those who were once enlightened. Once enlightened. What does that mean? They had that knowledge. They gained that knowledge. But because they had regressed to the point where they are in need of being taught again, it reached the point that these individuals who were once enlightened and had tasted the heavenly gift and had become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and they put him to an open shame. And I leave you in this regard with a passage from 2 Peter chapter 1. Again, the adding to your faith virtue and virtue knowledge. This is verses 5 through 9 of 2 Peter 1. You add to your knowledge self-control, and self-control perseverance, and perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you'll be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But concerning the Christian who is lacking in these things because he is not diligent to add them, he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Can you imagine reaching that point? For you no longer retain God in your knowledge at all, in the grace that has been given to you, because there is not diligence, that ignorance that is present, the reclaiming of that land in your mind by those previous thoughts and ideas that are antithetical to the truth of God, that it leads you to completely reject God's word. And if you completely reject that word and that will of God for you in your life, there is nothing left to save you. And that is what true apostasy is. And so we need to be careful and understand this, that individuals who rest and twist the scriptures, they do so to their own destruction. What we need to do as God's children is consider carefully the final consequence, if left unchecked, of twisting the scriptures, of maintaining that state of ignorance that causes us to be unstable and leads us to say things and teach things and embrace things that are not so and are indeed in opposition to God and His will. Too many people today say that what you believe is unimportant. They say all you have to do is be sincere. But it's just not so. It's just not so. Others are willing actually to put their eternal standing in the hands of another. Whatever my church says, whatever my preacher says, whatever my family has said, that's fine with me. If it's good enough for them, it's good enough for me. Well, that's dangerous too. What we need to do, each and every one of us, is equip ourselves. Have the nobility of the Bereans who search the scriptures daily. Become knowledgeable and stable when it comes to God's word. Remember the text of John chapter 8 in verse 32, when Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Let us not forget the importance of diving into, diligently studying, rightly dividing the word of truth. In times past, Christians have been known as walking Bibles. I don't think that's changed. I think and have trust in many of the brethren that are here today about their Bible knowledge. The fact that they're not ignorant or unlearned or untaught. They're not unstable because they diligently applied themselves. But we have to persist in it. And if you have not been doing that, you need to start. Because if you're not going forward, you're not becoming more knowledgeable, you're not becoming more stable, then you're regressing. And that regression can lead you to lose your soul. And so as we offer the invitation at this time, I ask that you keep those things in mind. You shall know the truth shall set you free. The truth of God's word is that Jesus Christ came to this earth and lived a perfect life and died a sacrificial death as the Son of God. The Son of God who was willing to make himself of no reputation and come in the form of man. In that ultimate sacrifice, God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name. He was resurrected from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and he is reigning at the right hand of his Father this day. Do you want to be a part of his kingdom? If you desire that, you can turn away from your sins, confess him as Lord, and be baptized to have your sins washed away, rising to walk in newness of life, and that's what we want for you. If we can assist you in any way to answer the invitation call, if we can help you spiritually in any way, we ask that you come now while together we stand and while we sing.